All right, if you'll turn, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 16. We're going to start there, although we'll be going to quite a lot of scriptures this evening. But we'll start with a reading from John 16. You saw me walking like Frankenstein to the pulpit here. It's because I've been biking to work the last few days, and my legs haven't recovered yet from it. When I take my helmet off, I've got hair like the Bride of Frankenstein as well. So, John chapter 16, Jesus here, he's just told the disciples that he's going away. Remember John 14? And that was not on their calendar. That was not on their agenda. And they are, you know, pretty despondent about it. So now he's telling them that he must go away. Unless he goes away, the Spirit will not come. And so, let me read from verse 7, and I'll read, "Nevertheless," Jesus says, 16:7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, as we consider this subject this evening, I pray that you would be glorified and that your Spirit would communicate your glory to us. Encourage us, gracious Father. Draw us nearer to yourself by your Spirit through Jesus. Father, just be glorified. We pray that you bless this church, bless the pastor, bless the congregation. We pray, Father, that you would encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to talk about this evening is the subject, is the Trinity necessary? Is the Trinity necessary? I've been to two of these gatherings now since we arrived in California, and you've both been talking about the Trinity. I don't know if you were speaking about the Trinity before I came to California, but it's my turn, and I was told I had to speak about the Trinity, and so I wanted to take a slightly different tack. I wanted to talk about, well, what's the point in talking about the Trinity anyway? Is the Trinity necessary? If I were to take a list of 20 questions designed to test the theological metal of the average Christian, somewhere on that sheet, somewhere probably near the top, I would have a question that would go something like this. Define the doctrine of the Trinity. After that, I'd have one that would go like this. How does belief in the Trinity help us understand reality? How does belief in the Trinity help us understand reality? Now, after I had endured all of your stern gazes, and you bless you, brothers, I would pick up my questionnaires and expect, probably, that I wouldn't be invited to dinner for the foreseeable future. Discussion of this theological topic is really not something that you hear in Christian discourse. It's not something that Christians generally talk about. We believe in the Trinity, of course. That's a cardinal doctrine of Bible-believing Christians, and it ought to be. But we don't really make very much of it. We think it's rather obtuse. We think it's rather, you know, it's for the highbrow theologians. It's not for us. It's not for the normal member of the congregation. And so these kinds of questions are not the kind of questions that we put to ourselves. And we're really, I think most of us, if we're honest, not really prepared to answer these questions. Now, whether or not I was to slip in the opinion polls after giving out questions like that, I must tell you that these sorts of questions are of the greatest importance. The doctrine of the Trinity is a truth upon which all other truths rely. What's my title? Is the Trinity necessary? My answer, of course, is going to be yes. But after making that statement, I hope you can see that it is crucial that we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. It is crucial, essential, that we cherish this doctrine. In fact, if we're going to represent God as he is to a world that's not concerned about him, and is, if it is concerned at all, concerned only with misrepresenting him, then we better spend a little bit of time contemplating the triune God. So let me explain why this is so. Why is it that the Trinity is so central to biblical Christianity? Firstly, the Trinity is crucial because our salvation depends upon its truth. The gospel of salvation, the only gospel that you are told will save you in the New Testament, teaches that the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. Now, right away, you don't just have one Unitarian God. You know what I mean by Unitarian? On his own. A Unitarian God is the cults believe in, generally. A Unitarian God is what the Muslims believe in. Allah. He's one, just one solitary person. Well, our gospel right away does away with that concept, doesn't it? The Father, a person, sent the Son, a person, into the world to save sinners. Therefore, it would be totally incorrect to think that the Son sent himself. That's what a United Pentecostal, a Oneness Pentecostal, would have to believe, because they don't believe in the Trinity. At least not in a biblical Trinity. They believe in what's called a modalistic, heretical Trinity, which isn't a Trinity. When Jesus was on earth, he repeatedly said that he came to do what? The Father's will. John 8:42, if you'll turn down to that passage from John 16, Jesus says this: if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. In fact, John 3:16 tells us, for God the Father, so loved the world, of which we're all a part, that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you see? We have two persons within the Godhead who are absolutely critical to the message of salvation. So when we see John 3:16 held up at sports stadiums and so on, and at the Olympic Games, what we're seeing is a declaration of the plurality of the one God. That God is not a Unitarian God like Allah, that God is one God, yet in three persons. I haven't talked about the Spirit yet, but he's coming up. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which is why he alone is the Christ. Christ means anointed, and the idea there, as far as Christos is concerned, has to do with his anointing by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism alone didn't make him Christ. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. That's what made him Christ. Jesus' mighty works, all the days of his flesh, were Spirit-empowered works. This is a subject that I can't get into, but I hope that you understand that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he wasn't some kind of a Superman. In other words, he wasn't somebody who pretended to be human and then decided that, oh, well, I'm going to release some of my divine power to do this miracle or that miracle, this miracle or that miracle. Now, he had that power as the God-man, but he did not avail himself of any of his divine power. The power that he availed himself of was the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him without measure. Therefore, as a man, he relied on the Spirit. Do you see that? That's why he's an example for us. He wouldn't be much of an example to me if he had all of these powers that he could quickly draw on to get himself out of any situation. Well, that's no example to me because I don't have that power. But he's an example to me of somebody who endured, of somebody who struggled, of somebody who wept and sorrowed and was wearied in this life like we all are, and yet could draw upon the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's there for us. No, not in the same kind of measure that he was for the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is there for us because the Holy Spirit is the one who what? Conceives us again. He's the one that brings us into the family of God. We believe in Jesus Christ, but then the Holy Spirit does something in our lives. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. So the Father sends the Son. We believe on the Son, his death and his resurrection. His life that was lived in the power of the Spirit. He was raised according to the power of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, that gospel. And we believe and we are born anew by the Spirit, who then also is given to us as a down payment, what of? A future hope of glory. That's the gospel, isn't it? And it's a Trinitarian gospel. There's no Unitarian God behind the biblical gospel. It's a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Moreover, we believers, we've received the Holy Spirit as a pledge or as a down payment, ensuring that future hope. Did you know that? You probably did know that, but I hope that you know it more than as a little article of faith. Something that, yes, I believe that. Yes, I know the Bible teaches that. Yep. I hope that you believe the Holy Spirit is residing in you now, and he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. I hope that you understand that even in your worst times, in your darkest days, in your most unspiritual mindset, not that any of you are ever feeling unspiritual, but even when you really don't feel that like you can get off the ground spiritually, the Holy Spirit is within you. Your prayers don't have to even hit the ceiling, because they are heard by the Holy Spirit who is within you. It's not by force of your will that you get them through the wood and the concrete into the sky. It is the Holy Spirit within you who takes those prayers. And even when you can't really utter them because you're not sure what you should pray about, he will take those prayers. He will intercede with the Father for you. The Trinity is at work right now in you and in me, if we are the sons and daughters of God. It is through the Spirit that we've been born again and made the children of God. Romans chapter 8, if you will turn there quickly for me. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's because those that are in Christ Jesus have been declared free, justified by God the Father. And the very righteousness of God has been given to you. How can you be condemned when you're as righteous as God? Now, that's an imputed righteousness. God's righteousness is His. But still, when God looks at you, He sees His Son. And that's more than good enough to grant you eternal life in the family of God. And then later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His." He's not His. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." All right, did you catch it? That's a Trinitarian passage, isn't it? It's all over it. How can a Jehovah's Witness read that and not see the Trinity there? If, verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who's that? The Father. The Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Your glorification, your eternal security is guaranteed by all three persons of the Godhead. It's not guaranteed by your performance, and it never was. It's guaranteed by the righteousness of Christ and by the work or the works of the three persons on your behalf. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. I think that's wonderful. Moreover, though, the Trinity is necessary to our very existence. Now, I'm switching subjects here just a little bit. We all know about the salvific aspects of the Trinity, but what's this that I'm talking about when I'm talking about existence? Am I going onto some philosophical ground here? Well, kind of. But it's all right. The Bible does drift onto philosophical ground. It doesn't use a lot of hoity-toity language, which is good, and I'm not going to either. But it is true, nevertheless, that as Christians, we understand that God created this world by Jesus Christ using the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian creation that we live in. We might, using our imaginations, easily imagine an existence without a triune God. Just as though we can imagine an existence where Charlie Brown is living and, you know, we're living and talking to Snoopy and so on. Doesn't mean it really exists in the extended world. But that is a very different thing than saying what really can happen and what really does exist in this world. You see, the whole realm of what we call nature breathes personality. Information is everywhere. From human communication to the dances of bees to coding within the DNA molecule, we see that information, it's pervasive. So ever-present is this information that scientists are now saying we need to add a third aspect to the most basic constituents of the universe. They've talked about matter and they've talked about energy, but now they are talking about information as that third constituent. By the way, information organizes energy and matter into the different things that we see. Now, information can only come from minds. That's a scientific fact. You don't see information from anything else but minds. If information is behind everything we see, then a mind is behind that information. That mind is God. Oh, but that doesn't explain the Trinity, someone says. Well, wait for it. What it does is it gets rid of all non-theistic explanations of the world, and therefore all non-theistic, non-God explanations of existence. Yes? Every attempt to explain the universe that ignores a creator is incapable of explaining information. Information requires a mind. Now, the Bible tells us that the God who made all things is Trinitarian. Let's look at what it says and how it says it. Let's start off by going to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. We're just going to put a picture together at the moment. So Revelation 4, verse 11. This is the 24 elders. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What are we talking about here? Existence. By your will, they exist and were created. Let's go into the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 9. Bible drill here. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a wonderful prayer from Nehemiah. If you're kind of running dry on your prayers, read some of Nehemiah. He's a great book to go to just encourage you how to pray. Nehemiah 9:6 says this. "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Great verse, isn't it? So, God has made everything. He upholds everything. Now we can turn to Genesis chapter 1. You know these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, read the English here, without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, and then we get that creation week. By the way, when you read Genesis chapter 1, look at the progress toward man. By the time man is made, everything that he's going to have dominion over has been made already. Man had to be made last logically so he could have dominion over what God had made for him. Do you see that? In a very privileged position that way. Now, we know that passage. We also know John chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told about the Father and the Spirit creating. The idea of hovering over the face of the waters is like brooding, contemplating. Then John references this in the very opening to his gospel, in the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word." The word there, of course, is Logos. Okay? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then we're told this, in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Without the Word, God didn't make anything. God made everything, to turn it on its head, through the Word. And yet in Genesis chapter 1, we're told it was the Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters. This is because, and this is something that theologians have fancy words for, which I'm not going to give you right now. I'll take a non-technical word. Interpenetration. Whatever the Father does, the Spirit and the Son do. Whatever the Son does, the Father and the Spirit do. Whatever the Spirit do, the Son and the Father do. Only the works are allotted, if you like, to each individual person, so that the Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. Yet, the Father sent the Son. And the Father was involved in what happened at the cross. Even his turning away from the Son was an act, a necessary act in our salvation. Do you see that? When the Spirit comes upon us, Jesus himself comes to dwell within us, and so does the Father. So I hope that you can see that whatever the Father does, the Son and the Spirit do. It is Trinitarian. One of them's not wandering off going to play golf while the other one's dying at the cross. This is because God is one, you see? There's plurality in that unity. Well, I'm talking about existence here. And what we've seen is that everything's been made by God, everything is upheld by God, and it's made by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's take Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is an amazing passage, really. It says, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Did you realize that the one who died for your sins and the one that rose again for your justification, he's the one who not only made the world, but the world is his. Now, you and I did our level best before we were saved to mess up what was his and corrupt it. And yet he became one of us in order that we would be glorified and with him. This is because of the kind of God that he is. Existence is a Trinitarian existence. It's a personal existence. So when the Bible ascribes the whole creation to God, it does so in a Trinitarian fashion. Moreover, this threeness is reflected in the creation itself, in what are often known as triads. Now, these are not trinities. There's only one trinity. Okay, you can't have an analogy that quite works. Mike was talking about that last time. You can't have an analogy that works. You know, eggs don't work and water doesn't work. It's not, none of it's personal, none of it's really three in one. It doesn't work. There's only one Trinity. But there are triads. There are, if you like, reflections of threeness and oneness wherever we look. And they speak of the God who is three yet one. Think of this. Matter, energy, information. I'd already given you that one. It's a triad. The very basic constituents of existence is a triad. Past, present, future. That's not a material thing, by the way, is it? I can't go to a corner shop and say, "Hey, can you give me some past, please?" Past is an immaterial thing, and yet even immaterial things partake of that triadic structure. God, of course, is immaterial, isn't he? Length, width, height. sun, moon, stars. Animal, vegetable, mineral. Land, sea, sky. We could go on and on and on. There's hundreds of these, actually. They're all over the place. There is a triadic structure to our existence. And you know what? We cannot live in this world without bumping into it all the time. How come we don't see it? Because of our sins, because of us wanting to go our own way, not caring about the fact that this is God's world, not noticing God in his own creation. All of these triads, it's like it was created that way. Well, that's because it was created that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19, and it goes on to talk about day into day utter speech communicates to us. Think about the makeup of society, man, woman, children. Now, I know the lawyers and the homosexual crowd are trying to turn that on its head. They never will. That is a basic structure. They can legalize other forms, but they will never do away with that structure. It's a constituent structure of society. Do away with that, you do away with society. Paul declares that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen in the things that God has made. And he adds that this renders people without excuse. Now, this is because God has personally invested and communicated in this world. Therefore, our existence is upheld by a Trinitarian God. The Trinity is absolutely necessary to existence. Finally, and leading on from there, the Trinity is necessary to our proper functioning as human beings. Now, we were made in the image of God. And I can't go into that right now. I believe that man is body and spirit and soul are basically the same. I don't believe body, soul, spirit. I don't believe in a threesome like that. But man does reflect his creator. Moreover, man can see and function within the creator's will, but he must do so within a Trinitarian structure. We live in what the Bible describes as a fallen and cursed world. Terrible things happen, both in our societies and in the natural realm. The Bible tells us what the problem is. Sin and its effects. Now, no other religion, no other philosophy can explain the trouble with this world. And the Bible witnesses to the fact that this world was created by a Trinitarian creator and that it will be redeemed by a Trinitarian creator. Therefore, in order for us to function properly, for the fall to be reversed and for things to be put right, it has to reflect a Trinitarian model. I hope that you see that. It's because it doesn't reflect the Trinitarian model perfectly, and certainly not in the minds of men, that we don't function the way we should function. Now let me ask you a question or two here. Is it right to lie or deceive? Of course not. Is it right to steal or to extort money? Well, certainly not. Is it right to murder or to commit adultery or even to covet what is someone else's? Certainly not. These are universally understood norms. Did you know that only the God of Scripture anchors those truths? Only the God of Scripture. Actually, a Unitarian God is no good for this. Did you know, for example, that Allah, being Unitarian, he is not really that concerned with what goes on in the world? In fact, all of the Unitarian gods, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, all of these gods are kind of aloof. It is the God of Scripture, the God who speaks in the Old and New Testaments, who makes these ways of thinking, ways of acting, actually real in our world. Imagine that you were the only person alive on Earth. Just you. What would you do? What would you do? Yeah, you'd do it anyway. You'd go fishing, but after a while, even fishing would probably get boring. What would you do? Now, a Unitarian God is somebody who sits alone, on his own, forever. What would he do? He couldn't even go fishing because he hadn't created any fish yet. Who would you talk to if you were the only person in the world? Who would you talk to? Why is it that one of the worst punishments you can put to a person is to lock him up on his own in solitary confinement? Who would you talk to? After a while, you might make some imaginary friends. Okay? But it would be this person not quite right. Because these people, these others, don't exist. Well, can you see that a Unitarian God would have to sit there mumbling to himself forever until he created something? What would he do? Who would he talk to? Here's another one. Who would you love? You were the only person in the world. You know, in England, there's an old song. If you were the only girl in the world and I was the only boy. And it goes on. One of the lines says, we would go on living in the same old way. Just two people. That's just two people. We would go on living in the same old way. You know what? That speaks of an idealized love that isn't really a love. That love would run dry. That love wouldn't be perfect. It wouldn't be complete. Now, I'm talking about two people, but what about if you were just the only person? What if you were a Unitarian God? You couldn't love anyone, and nobody would love you. Now, if you couldn't love anyone, I hope that you can see that love couldn't be a constituent part of your character. I hope that you get that. It's a bit philosophical. But love could not be a constituent part of your character. Do you know why? What does love do? It gives. It commits, doesn't it? That's why Allah isn't very loving. Oh, they call him the merciful and all of that stuff, but when they talk about mercy, they don't mean mercy in the way the Bible talks about mercy. You know, mercy and grace and merited favor, that kind of thing. They mean that he's merciful to me, but I earn it. Or just if he wants to, on a whim, he might be nice to me. A fatalism. No. That is not the biblical God. You know why that is not the portrait of the biblical God? Because he does not sit alone, on his own, mumbling to himself in eternity with nothing to do and no one to love. But he is perfectly content within himself. To have true love, you must have someone who loves, a lover, then one who is loved. And then to complete the circle, because of the way that love is not something, remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love is not something that's content with doing its own thing. Love commits, it gives, it wants to share. Therefore, you must at least have a third to witness and participate and enjoy that relationship. There's a reason why God created man, woman, children in the family. Now, I'm a theologian by trade. That's my major area of focus. And I have a set of fairly academic lectures to which I've given the rather highbrow title, The Divine Logos and the Communicative World. Let me break that down very quickly. The Divine Logos. We've already seen that word earlier on in this presentation. Who is the Divine Logos? Jesus Christ. He's the Word. And the communicative world. What does the word communicative mean? Where in communication, speech, reciprocation is part of this world, part of existence. That's why solitary confinement is so gnawing, so difficult, because it's not part of the way the world works and the way we're supposed to function. We are built to function in this world as communicating, loving, caring people. God is completely fine without creating us. Why? Because he can love. Father can love the Son can love the Spirit can love the Father and the Son, and so on. You have a perfect, loving community or family within the one triune God. He needs nothing outside of himself. A Unitarian God won't do. That's why Unitarian gods are cold. God was not content just to keep that love to himself, that he created you and me. He created to communicate his love and his truth to us. The world of peace and mutual care and kindness can only be supplied by one who himself knows what these are and values them. Allah doesn't value them. He can't know what they are. They're not part of him. They're only part of the biblical God. And thank God that we have passages like the one that I opened with, where Jesus tells us that he goes, but when he goes, the Helper will come, who is sent by Jesus himself and also comes from the Father, the same Father that sent Jesus. This is because all three persons of the Trinity care about you. They're all committed in love to you. They've all got a part in it because they love you. God the Father sent the Son, and you're a son and a daughter of his once you've believed in Christ. Christ died for you. You're a joint heir with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is within you right now and will one day glorify you. Not because of anything that's good in you, but just because he's that kind of God. Is the triune God necessary? Well, I hope that some of these thoughts will convince you that he most definitely is. Well, praise be his name. Let's have a word of prayer.